Susan and I are part of our community Facebook group, the Greatwood Close group. And they're always funny to kind of see these community groups because you see the best and the worst in people. You know, people will get up there and, you know, we had a funeral for my father-in-law, and I got on there because I was needing a program, and people got me a program. But then sometimes people just air out whatever grievance it is about the neighborhood or whatever else it is that is going on. And it can sometimes get a little bit frustrating. I'm also part of a group called True Houston Astros Hall of Fans. And it's a group that talks about the Houston Astros, but this group is kind of unique because it's what's called a venting group. I don't know if you've been part of a venting group, but when you're a big sports fan and you watch sports, there are two different perspectives on what good fans do. Some fans get frustrated and they vent, and that's what this group does. So if the bullpen blows another game, like, oh, we've got a terrible bullpen, they're awful, you know. Or if Jake Marisnik strikes out again, oh, gosh, we need to send him down, he's terrible, or whatever. And this group was invented because several of the members were part of another group, and whenever they would say something like that, they would say, you're not a true fan. Because true fans always support their team. True fans always say good things about their team, and you're just a complainer, so you're not a real fan. And so this group was invented to give fans that complain an outlet to complain. And I think sometimes, too, in our church today, we think if you're a true follower of Christ, you'll never complain. You'll never vent. You'll never be upset of anything. In fact, we almost give the impression the way we walk around church that everything's always great. How are you doing? Great. How are your kids? Great. How's life? Great. And we give the impression that if you're a Christian, you'll never have problems. You'll never complain. You're never going to have difficulties. In fact, when our kids were little, we decided to teach them the Word of God, and there was this little CD that we used to play for them in the car, and it's called Hide Them in Your Heart, and it has different Bible verses put to song so your kids can learn them. And Susan and my favorite song was one called Do Everything Without Complaining. Joe was nice enough not to sing for y'all last week. I will. It's Do Everything Without Complaining. Without arguing, you can do everything. See, now you're like, yes, you can't sing. You were right last time when you preached to us. But it's based on Philippians 2:14, and so listening to that song, you might get the impression that it's never okay to complain about anything in the Christian life. I read an interesting blog by John Bloom from Desiring God, and it was called God Wants You to Complain. And it said this: to live in this age is to frequently experience trouble. We are troubled within and we are troubled without. Our troubles span the spectrum of trivial to traumatic. And these various kinds of troubles, James calls them trials, James 1:2, are to be expected. We are not to be surprised by them, 1 Peter 4:12. And to help us faithfully endure these troubles, God gave us a very precious gift, Psalms of Lament. The Psalms are the prayers and hymns that God chose to teach us how to express ourselves to Him in worship. They are God's words and the prayers of men, as Bonhoeffer says, and about one-third of them are laments. In these laments, the writer pours out to God his sorrows, Psalm 137, anger, Psalm 140, fear, Psalm 69, longing, Psalm 85, confusion, Psalm 102, desolation, Psalm 22, repentance, Psalm 51, disappointment, Psalm 74, or depression, Psalm 88, either because of external evil or internal evil or darkness. One thing this implies is that God expects us to frequently experience pain and therefore frequently express our pain to Him. God wants us to pour out our complaints to Him and tell Him our troubles, Psalm 142:2. He wants us to do it privately like David did when he wrote Psalm 142 in the cave of Adullam, 1 Samuel 22, and he wants us to do it corporately, as when the people of Israel would sing Psalm 142 together. He wants us to tell him exactly what it feels like. No one cares for my soul, Psalm 142:4. He wants us to remember that despite how things look and feel right now because of his very great promises, 2 Peter 1:4, someday these troubles will no longer afflict us. You will deal bountifully with me, Psalm 142:7. The Psalms of Lament are treasures for the saints. They give inspired voice to our troubled souls. They model for us how to complain to God in a way that honors Him, and they are themselves expressions of God's care and compassion for us, because in them we see that we are not as alone as we feel, and that God does indeed understand. And if we have ears to hear, the Psalms of Lament also guard us from an over-realized eschatology in this age. God does not always intend His saints to experience prosperity. And these Psalms remind us, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. So we can complain to Him, but learn from the psalmist how to be a faithful complainer. Remember our great hope, as Jesus also said, take heart, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and thank You, God, that You are so faithful and that You are good. We sing it, God, but do we really believe it? I'm going to ask every one of you there in your own chairs, pray solemnly for yourself. If there's anything between you and God that you need to confess, I'd encourage you to do that now so your heart and mind may be as open as possible as to what He has to say to you today. Today we're going to be talking about heavy burdens and challenges. So I'd like you to begin just silently casting your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Perhaps in your rush to get ready to get out here, you've had things that are weighing you down and you haven't had time to talk to God about them. I'd encourage you to do that now, silently there in your chairs. Now I'm going to ask you to pray that God will show you at least one thing today that will change your life forever. That your life will not be the same, that you will be a hearer and a doer of God's word today. Now I ask you to pray for me, that I'll teach you in a manner that is clear, scriptural, and relevant. That I would not seek the approval of men, but God alone in this process of teaching you. That I would not rely on my own ability or strength, but wholly on the Holy Spirit as I speak to you today. Now I'm going to ask you to pray silently that the Holy Spirit will take control of our time, to illumine our minds of His truth, to convict our hearts of our sin, to instruct us as to how to serve Him better. Pray that if someone's struggling with some aspect of their walk, that they would find the encouragement they need in Christ. And if there's someone here that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, or perhaps they've walked away from Him, that they would trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Father, today this message is for the heartbroken, the shattered, the people that have been struggling with things for so long and they don't know how to overcome them. Whether it's a marriage, a divorce, a kid, a financial difficulty, a joblessness, singleness, whatever it is, God, I just pray. And Lord, I do thank You that You do want to hear our prayers. You do want to hear even our complaints. Psalm 142:1-2 says, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. God, I thank You we can pour out our complaints to You. You do want to hear them, God. Now there's an approach to do that. There's a way to do that, God, that we're going to talk about today. But I pray, God, that if people have been bottling things up and trying to act like everything's okay, God, that I pray today You would break the chains and that You would give them hope. Help me to speak in the manner that brings You the greatest amount of glory and most rightly reflects Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to be looking at Psalm 13:1-6. If you have your Bibles, it should be up here in the screen. It says, Psalm 13:1, for the choir director, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? How long will You hide Your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And the enemy, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Stephen Cole outlines this psalm as follows. The problem is 13, 1 through 2. The petition is 13, 3 through 4. And the praise comes in 13, 5 through 6. Psalm 13 is what is called a lament psalm. A lament psalm usually traces the author's difficulty and challenge from despair to trust as he seeks to understand God's purposes in the midst of suffering. These were sung by the nation of Israel. These psalms that we read were the hymn book of Israel. So they were actually sung. And in my mind, a lament psalm is an author's expression of some of the challenges in the course of the psalm. They're the blues of the Bible. If you ever listen to blues, you know, they're what Elton John called sad songs say so much. They're the songs that are songs of despair, but they usually also try to bring in a sense of hope in the midst of them. Larry Crabb, in his book, The Pressure's Off, I think I've shared this one with you once before, talks about what he calls the you are here dot. And he describes how when we walk into a mall and we don't know where we are, we usually look for a map. And there's usually two things we're looking for in the map: where we are and where we want to go. And so we usually look, where's the you are here dot? And if I want to go to Dillard's or wherever, how do I get to Dillard's from where I am? And Larry Crabb says that prayer, and I would argue lament psalms, are similarly a you are here dot. It's the process in which the author is telling God, God, I am here. How long, O Lord? How long? I'm raising my complaint to you, God. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. I'm hurt. I'm burdened. I feel alone, God. This is where I am, God. But I know you want me here. I know you want me in a place of peace and joy, patience, kindness, self-control. I know that you want me to trust in you, God. I know that you want me to believe in my heart that I truly am not alone and that you are always with me, that you've not left me or abandoned me, but right now I'm here. And so it is this process of saying, God, this is where I am, but God, this is where I know you want me to be. In a lament psalm, the psalmist encourages the reader who may be going through a similar life tragedy to also trust in the Lord for deliverance. These weren't just written for the individual. David's not just writing these for himself. He's writing them to encourage others. That's why when we're in certain moods, if we're depressed, there are certain songs that we'll listen to, certain songs that kind of make us feel more sad, but they pick us up in the end. You know what I mean? A song that you can relate to, a song that maybe, you know, your heart is broken or whatever. And I know many of us, whether we are single or were single, you know, there were those breakup songs we used to listen to when someone broke our heart. You know, we all had that one that we went back to that was always kind of, we would listen to it. And it was kind of our anthem, our breakup anthem that kind of got us through. Well, in the same way, this is kind of an anthem that was written not just for the psalmist, but just like these artists write these songs, it's kind of the song that encourages the listeners and the readers to also trust. Lament psalms are one of the most prevalent psalms in the Psalter. Different counts depending on how you categorize them. For example, there are what are called penitential psalms, Psalm 51 and Psalm 38. Where there's actually an act of confession. Some of those are categorized separately from or with the lament psalms. But Dr. Gene Pond, who is my professor of this, 60 of the 150 psalms in the Psalter he categorized as lament psalms. 60 out of 150 psalms in the Psalter. It's like 40%. And so what I find interesting about this is that our contemporary praise and worship often focuses so much on an upbeat song. The Hebrews had a place for transparent despair in the midst of their hymnology, in their psalter. I was looking for lament psalms. I listened to a lot of contemporary Christian radios, and I had a hard time finding them. So many of the contemporary songs are all rah, rah, yeah, yeah, God is good, that it was really hard to find songs that were similar to lament psalms. And I think it reveals, once again, kind of this tendency in our modern Christianity to kind of portray the image that life, Christian life, is always all good. It's always great. It never has difficulties. It never has challenges. In fact, that was one of the reasons why Susan and I came to TSF. I want to commend Krista. She's been really helpful this week. You know, I don't know if y'all know this, but our praise and worship team, when they get our, what we're preaching on, they find songs that fit exactly with what they're doing. And you know, when we first came to TSF, the two things that attracted us the most were the worship and when we got to hang out with Joe and Mindy as people. And got to know them and their vision and their heart for ministry and missions. But the first thing that really moved us was the worship. We had visited another church that will remain nameless. I was going to say lameless. That's probably not appropriate, but will remain nameless. And Susan and I were in there, and a lot of friends were like, oh, you got to check this out. The worship's great and everything. And the performance was great. The music was great. The lights were great. Everything was great. But we didn't hear or sense that they were crying out to the Lord. We didn't hear any desperation, any heart connection to what they were singing. And people were up and they were dancing and everything else. But when we got here and we heard people crying out, it was Jimmy at the time. And when we heard him, we were like, that's what we're looking for. That's what we want. That's what we desire. That's what our heart yearns for. And I think that's kind of similar to what it looked like in ancient Israel. There are two types of laments. There are what are called individual laments, where it's just a person. That's what I think Psalm 13 is. And there are communal laments, where they're lamenting something nationally, something that's happening to the nation of Israel. I'd like to give you a quick outline of Psalm 13. Chapter 13, 1 through 2, talks about the problem with Yahweh, a cry because the author feels forgotten, 13:1, a cry because he feels alone and is suffering, 13:2. Then a petition to Yahweh, 13:3-4, a petition to be heard, verse 3, a petition to be allowed to live, verse 3 also, and a petition to be delivered from his enemies, 13:4. The reason he asked to be delivered from his enemies is so he will not die and so his enemies will not triumph, brag, and rejoice over his demise. Then he moves to praise for Yahweh in 13:5-6, and then there's a declaration of trust, 13:5, and a vow to praise Yahweh in song in 13:6. So it starts out in verse 1, a psalm of David. David is the author of the psalm, and I think it chronicles his struggle with waiting as his enemies wait to overcome him as he's losing hope and despairing of life. We don't know exactly what the situation is, but more than likely this is early on when Saul was pursuing him to kill him. You might remember that David was anointed to be a king by Samuel, as Pastor Joe mentioned last week, but there was this long delay between when he was anointed as a boy and what actually happened and when he became king. And part of the largest reason for the delay is, although he was faithful to Saul, although he served Saul, Saul had it out for him. I mean, just outright wanted to kill him. And David was innocent. David loved Saul. David wanted to serve Saul. David was faithful to Saul. Yet for whatever reason, Saul and his army went after David everywhere he went. So he had to hide in caves and all these places. The reason we think it's that is because there's really no confession of sin in Psalm 13. There's no place where he says, Lord, I brought this on myself. Lord, I know that I did this. You know, if it was Absalom, it'd be more likely something in the psalm would indicate that he had done this or this was a result of his sin. But he pretty much proclaims his innocence. And it describes this delay, this time in which he is waiting. And so we start the psalm with this, how long, O Lord, in verse 1. He repeats this cry four times. Now in the Hebrew, when you're emphasizing something, it increases in importance. The Hebrews didn't really have a superlative. They don't have a good, better, best. So what they would do is they would repeat things that were important. Holy, holy, holy is God's name repeated three times, meaning he's the holiest. So for David to repeat something four times means it's desperate. It's desperate. How long, O Lord? He's waiting and his destiny seems delayed. He was told he was going to be a king. And I'm sure when he heard that, he just thought from then on it was going to be a cakewalk. Life was going to be good. You know, it was just a matter of time before he got his promotion. And now the reality of the fact that there are literally people trying to kill him to keep him from his destiny, he's just kind of saying, God, I'm tired of waiting. How long? Now, there are many things in our own life that might bring out a similar cry. And sometimes we have things that we're going to suffer with for a long time that there may not even ever really be a sense of resolution to. The loss of a loved one. We may never recover from having lost someone that has reported. And Christians always say, get over it. Move on. There are some things you don't get over. You don't move on from. There are some things that are holes in your heart that you will be crying out to God and saying, how long, God? God, why? Why do I still feel this pain on Father's Day? Why today, God? Why? Why did I not have the father that my friends have? Or why did my dad have to die when I was so young? Why, God? How long is this going to be a difficult day for me? Or there may be singles in the room that are kind of saying, how long, Lord? I want to be a dad. I want to be a wife. I want to have kids of my own, but this just doesn't seem to be changing. And I'm trying to be faithful to you, God, just like David. I've been trying to wait for the right person, but God, it just seems like the wrong people get the right people, and the only people that are after me are the wrong people, and I'm just tired of waiting, God. I'm tired of waiting. And so whatever it is that is causing that cry, God wants to hear that cry. It could be the cry of childlessness. Lord, I want children, and I'm not able. And so Father's Day reminds me that I'm not a father or a mother or et cetera. These cries were in contrast to the way the other nations would often act towards their God. See, the Canaanite nations that worship Baal and other gods thought they had to do extreme acts to get God's attention. So for example, in 1 Kings 18, 27 through 28, on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves to get God's attention. Because in that view of God, you had to do extreme things to awaken the attention of a disinterested God. However, the Christian and the Hebrew view is our God is not disinterested in your suffering. Our God is not disinterested in your pain. You don't have to do extreme things to get his attention. You just have to cry out to him and say, God, I'm tired of waiting. I'm struggling, God. Do you see me? Do you see my struggle? And that's the beauty of these lament psalms because they're so much different than what the culture around them was teaching them. They're so much different than the views of other gods. It was just kind of this deity that's fallen asleep or doesn't care about you. And you have to do these crazy things to get his attention. This was a view that said your God loves you and cares for you. Cole says this, if this psalm was written when David was being pursued by Saul, then David had a lot of time on his hands. He was holed up out in the desolate wilderness of Judah. About all he and his men had to do was to get their daily provisions and keep watch. The hours, days, weeks, and months dragged on as David waited for God to act. Have you ever noticed the difference between God's timetable and ours? We think in terms of minutes, hours, and days, but God works in terms of years. I don't know about you, but sometimes just days of funk are enough to bring me down. And God thinks in terms of years. You know, we look and say, God, you know, it's been long enough. And he's saying, you're barely 30. You're barely 40. You're barely 50. You're barely 60. I've been alive since before eternity passed. I'm the pre-existent, eternally pre-existent one, and I'm going to be around with you forever. This is just a little blip in the history of your life. Cole says this, David was anointed as a king in his teens. He had a strong faith at that time, as seen in his victory over Goliath. Did God put him on the throne when he turned 21? No. 25? No. 26, 27, 28, 29? No. Through all these years of running from Saul and living in caves, David learned to wait upon God. God was developing his man. Part of this delay is part of our development. And it's this process of developing our trust. It doesn't mean that there's necessarily something wrong with you and that's why you're being delayed. It just means that God is helping us to develop this trust. He's taking away some things from us to help us to grow in our faith and trust in him. So the problem is David feels forgotten. And he's asking in verse 1, "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Now, David knew in his theology that an omniscient God doesn't forget, but sometimes we still feel forgotten. He knew God was omniscient. He's not really at the end questioning theology. He's dealing with his feelings of feeling forgotten. And then he says, "How long will you hide your face from me?" According to Deuteronomy 31:18 and 32:20, God's hiding the face was a curse. It was a punishment for evil. He's saying, you're treating me like a sinner. And once again, sometimes you got to remember, David, though not perfect, is pretty innocent. You know, he's had chances to kill Saul and he hasn't. He's had chances to do this. And so he's saying, Lord, you're acting as though I have done something wrong. And once again, sometimes you might feel that way. You might feel like, Lord, I've been so faithful to you, and yet you haven't given me X. And we might look around at other people that in our minds are not living the lives that we've lived and say, I don't get you, God. How did this person get this? How did this person get this? And here I am that have this. When Susan and I couldn't have kids for 5 years, we were like, Lord, there are people, you know, aborting their children. And yet we want kids and you haven't given. We just didn't understand. It didn't compute. And so in David's mind, he's kind of asking, how long are you going to hide your face from me? I feel cursed. I feel like you're rejecting me. I feel like you've forgotten me. And remember, like we said, that's the you are here dot. David's being honest about how he feels right now. Where am I at this point in my walk with you, God? I feel forgotten. I feel like you've turned your face from me. But we see over time that his complaint turns into a prayer. And that to me is the key of the lament, is your complaint has to turn into a prayer. God doesn't just want the complaint, he wants the prayer. He wants the process. He says in verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the days? He basically is crying out because he feels alone. He's saying, you're not counseling me, you're not helping me, so I have to counsel my own heart. I have to reason within myself. I have to figure things out myself, because God, I can't figure out what you're doing. I don't get it, God. And nothing that, as much as I want to think about, okay, well, maybe this is because of X, maybe this, you have a purpose in this, God, or maybe I can, if I figure out the purpose, or maybe if I figure out what character flaw I have that you're trying to develop in me, then I'll get out of this. He's saying, I've gone through all the scenarios, God, and I just can't figure out why you're doing this to me. And I'm having to reason within myself, and I can't figure it out. And then he says in verse 2, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? I was reading Dr. Tony Evans this morning, and he had a very interesting definition. He said, an enemy is a person that hates you. Sometimes he said, we may not feel like we have enemies, but there may be people that we know or don't know that hate us for whatever reason. And he says, just pray for them, to seek them. And he's saying, I love this. Gene Pond says that most lament psalms can just be boiled down to this. He was my professor at DTS on this. He says, I'm hurting, they are winning, and you don't care. I'm hurting, they're winning, you don't care. Have you ever felt that way? God, I'm hurting. And these people, my boss at work that's not a believer, that is out for me, that wants to fire me, they're winning, God, and you don't care. And sometimes we might we might feel that way. We might feel like something that we desire has been stripped from us. It's been taken away from us. Like the referees took game seven from the Rockets. Like that, yeah. That's how I felt sometimes, yep. Cole says this, you call out to God, but he doesn't answer. You try to figure out how to get out of your circumstances, but nothing works. You go from the heights of hope to the depths of despair so many times that your stomach can't take much more. Meanwhile, those who aren't following the Lord are living the good life in the palace while you're seeking the Lord from the cave. I love that. Saul's in his palace. He's got what was promised to David. He's got what David wants. And he seems to have it all worked out for him. And he's like, God, I'm in the cave and you have him in the palace. How long? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? How long will he continue to get all of this while I deal with this? While I wrestle alone in my cave? In some lament psalms, this is just a theological, what I call excursus. It's just to get to the side of this. In some lament psalms, the author will call for curses over his enemies. And you see that in Psalm 109, 8 through 9. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Now, this does not reveal a lower standard in the Old Testament, because love your neighbor was also found in the Old Testament in Leviticus 19, 18. And this is not unique to the Old Testament. There also are some of these what are called imprecations, imprecatory, which is basically calling down a curse on your enemy, in the New Testament as well, in Revelation 6, 9 through 10, and 11, 18, where the martyrs are crying out and saying, how long before you judge those people that killed us in the end times? So the question is, why would we get to this point, or what does this mean? Well, I believe that because the Abrahamic covenant was given and promised to curse those who curse the descendants of Abraham, the Jews had a covenantal basis for this. In other words, the Jews in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3, the Bible says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And that was passed on to his physical descendants. And so I think that that's why that happened. Now, it's interesting that it reappears in Revelation, because that's a specific time when God is once again dealing with his nation during the tribulation period. All this to say that I don't think we as Gentiles have the ability to do the same thing in this time. I don't think we, in fact, the Bible says, pray for your enemies, bless those who curse you. That's kind of more the New Testament approach to that. Now, there may be times when we feel like doing it. I know there have been many times. Like the other day I was driving down. If you want to find my major weakness, it's driving. I am just not a patient person, and driving in Houston just brings out the worst in me. But I'm driving down. There's this, I'm driving on the feeder. It was one of those wrecks on 99 and 59, and it's the only way to get to Greatwood, to where we live. I mean, there's just no alternate route. And so I'm stuck on the feeder trying to get around this. And of course, it's like this person in the next lane over wants to get over to a lane that I'm in that's not moving any faster than his. But he puts his blinker on, and I'm right there, and I honk at him saying, hey, I'm here, don't move over. Well, he decides to create a lane for himself. And while I'm there, he just moves over, right? And I'm like slamming, and I'm honking saying, hey, don't move over, I'm right here. And I'm like, I guess he's like, I don't care, now I'm right here. And I slam my brakes and I just lose it, And if I could call down imprecations, I would do it right at that point. I mean, I'd be like, Lord, let his wife be a widow. Let him be. It's kind of like at those moments when someone has put your own life in danger, you're like, God. And, there's really just nothing you can do. I honk, there's nothing else I could do, and it's like you have these moments with people that hurt you, that boyfriend that broke up with you, or that person that has said something where you're like, God, I know you're going to get them in the end, but I really want you to get them now. I know vengeance is yours and you will repay, but it would be really nice if I could even see it now. It would have just been nice if like his car had just blown up right there, or like he just got a flat tire or something, you know, or if a police officer had seen it and just pulled him over. But so often in this world, that just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen, and so we can get angry. But really, what these were is, it's not as awful as these look, you know, to say, you know, may his wife be a widow and his kids, you know, be fatherless. When you take it from a person like David, David was a man who, in order to marry someone, single-handedly got 200 Philistine foreskins by himself. Now, if you just don't think about it too hard, but if you just think about how hard that is to do, I mean, not only did you kill them, and this is not like he couldn't just do them, come in my office, you know. I mean, he's literally doing this in a battle. In a battle, he's literally doing this with other armies all around him. He had that kind of power. So for a guy like David to say, because, you know, he had multiple opportunities to get Saul. And he said, you know what? I am not going to touch the Lord's anointing. If he wanted to end this battle, he could have at multiple times. But he trusted in God to get vengeance. 1 Samuel 24:6. And so for David, it took a great deal of faith to pray to God to get vengeance instead of getting it himself. And for us in the New Testament, we're asked to do the same thing. Matthew 5:43-44, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. As I mentioned to you, as New Testament believers, I don't think we have a covenantal basis for praying curses on our enemies. However, we should still not take our own revenge. Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so we put the vengeance in the hands of God himself. So we got through the problem. Now let's get to the petition. Psalm 13:3-4 says this, consider and answer me, O God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. Verse 3 has the formal petition where he's asking God to literally enlighten his eyes. I think it means to sustain him physically, emotionally, and spiritually so he won't die. David is drained. And he feels that he is literally close to death. His despair has taken him to the point of death. He might be in a position of sickness where he is literally worried about his life. He knows he has this promise that he's going to be anointed king, but he doesn't know when this promise is going to be fulfilled. And he's literally saying, God, enlighten my eyes or I will sleep the sleep of death. God, I won't get to fulfill what you said you wanted me to do, which was to be your king. Sometimes even in our own despair and devastation, maybe we need to pray the same thing. God, enlighten my eyes. Help me to see spiritually. Give me what Revelation calls the hidden manna to get through this. Give me that extra strength. Give me that to endure another day of whatever this may be. Endure another Father's Day without my father. To endure a difficult marriage. To endure singleness. To endure this boss that has it out for me. Endure a job I don't like. To endure not having a job at all. Whatever it is, God, enlighten my eyes. Give me the strength to get through this another day. As I pointed out earlier, Craigle says that laments are pointless unless they result in prayer. It's not that God does not want us to complain, but he wants our complaint to turn into prayer. And possibly, if he can bring you to that point in the you are here dot, to turn them into praise. To turn from complaint to prayer to praise. That's the beauty of what these laments do. He also says in verse 4, and my enemy will say I've overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. He says, God, if I die, then my enemy will say I've overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I'm shaken. And so now what he's doing is he's giving God the reason to answer his petition. This is very typical of a lament psalm. Oftentimes, he's giving God the motivation for why God should answer his prayer. And oftentimes, you see that even in the Old Testament. You see that Hannah praying for a child, God, if you give me a child, I will dedicate him to you. And so I think part of the process of prayer is saying, God, here's a reason. Here's why your glory is maximized by answering this prayer. And sometimes I think I'd be very careful about making any kind of vow. You know, God, you know, give me a child and, you know, I'll never get angry at him. I'll never, you know, it's like, oof, don't try it. If you don't have kids, don't try it yet. You know, give me a wife and I'll never complain. I'll never get upset, you know. But I do think that there is a part of this where we are to say to God, God, if you don't answer this prayer, your glory is not the same. These people will believe that by doing wrong, that they can have victory over the righteous. Saul will believe that his wicked attempts to do this is going to bring more glory than what you have promised through your word that you would do for me. And what's interesting about this is that he repeatedly calls God by his covenant-keeping name, Yahweh. Verses 1, 3, and 6. Anytime you see Lord in all caps in your Bible, that usually means that he's using the word Yahweh. There are very different words for God, Adonai and Elohim, but Yahweh was the name for the covenant-keeping God. And he said, God, you gave me a promise that you would make me king, and I know you're a covenant-keeping God. So based on that, Yahweh, I'm praying to you, I'm asking you, Lord, to come through so that my enemies do not rejoice. The victory of an enemy is also the curse of a covenant, Deuteronomy 28:25. So in this situation, David is asking God to hear him based on the covenant. This is a typical of a lament song. The other thing we should do to God is remind him of his word when we're praying. To say to him, God, I know your word says that you will exalt the humble and you will humble the exalted. God, I have this boss that's after me. Your word says that if I'm humble, if I come to you, God, that you will exalt me and that you will humble those who are exalted. God, your word says that you're near the brokenhearted and you save those who are crushed in spirit. My spirit is crushed over the loss of a loved one or a breakup with a person or my divorce, God. I need to know you're near to me. I need to know you save me. If God didn't ever let our heart be broken, how would we know that he is close to the broken heart and he saves those who are crushed in spirit? God, your word says that you can restore to health that person from their sickbed. God, and I'm just praying and saying, God, I've been coming to you with this illness. I've been coming to you with this thing, and I'm asking you, based on your word, by grace and according to your will, to do this. See, the other thing is that David knew that God's reputation was at stake. These are not only enemies of David, but they're ultimately enemies of God. And they're attacking God's anointed by doing this wrongdoing. And as I said, part of the motivation in the lament psalm is to give God motivation for how his glory will be fulfilled. Then he says in Psalm 35, 5 through 6, "But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." See, he goes from problem to petition to praise. And now as he's aired out his issues, as he's come to God, as he's asked God, now it's like the weight has been taken off of him, and now in the midst of his cave, he can praise. Now, this is what's called a closed lament. A closed lament is when the author feels as though there's a resolution to his concern. Some of them are open. Some of them end without this vow to praise, or it's just the person is still grieving when he ends the lament. And I just want to encourage you, some of you are going to leave here and you're not going to feel any better about whatever your situation is. You're not going to be coming out praising God about that situation, and that's okay. It's part of the process. But don't stop making the petitions. Sometimes a psalm says, "I shall yet praise him." So if you're coming out of this still feeling the weight of your problem, if you're coming out of this time still feeling the difficulty, then perhaps what you should just say is, God, I shall yet praise you. I'm not able to do it right now, but I shall yet praise you. I believe there will be a time when you will take me in the process. Here's where my dot is. I've come to you. I've asked for this thing. I shall yet praise you. There will be a time when this will happen. See, there's a contrastive but I have trusted. It shows that he's gone from despair to hope, that he's coming to a place of trust in Yahweh's mercy. As opposed to the enemy rejoicing, David now proclaims that he will rejoice in God's salvation. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So a few verses ago, he was saying that he didn't want the enemy, my adversaries, to rejoice when I'm shaken. He said, but I will rejoice at your salvation. I've trusted. I've gotten to the point of trust, and now I'm going to rejoice. I love this quote by Cole. He says, the Hebrew word for trust has the nuance of relying or leaning upon someone or something. You ask, then is God a crutch? Yes, and we're cripples. One of the main reasons people do not trust is that they're too proud to admit their total need, or they mistakenly think that they must earn God's love. But his love does not stem from any merit on our part, but only from God's nature. This is pure grace, undeserved on our part. You might feel like a cripple, like God has wounded you in some way, that you don't walk the same, that you don't live the same, that you don't feel the same, that you don't act the same. And that's exactly the type of a petition that God wants. I would be remiss if I didn't share with you that don't know that we're all cripples. We're all incapable of deserving or earning God's love. And if you come here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then the first step to doing that is just admitting that you can't do it on your own. Romans 3:23 says, we're all sinners and we cannot save ourselves. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus died for our crippledness. Jesus died for our weakness. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he died. We were enemies of his, and he still died for us. And he rose again to pay the penalty of our sins. And the way that we can have this eternal relationship with him is by trusting in him alone and his finished work on the cross for that salvation. At the end of this time, we're going to have an opportunity to pray. And if you have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, if you're in this moment saying, how long, God, how long am I struggling? Then the first step to getting to that petition point is to realize your sinfulness and your inability to fix your own problems. Then he says in verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is what's called a vow of praise. He's saying, I will sing to the Lord. That he is acknowledging that he's saying, God, when you get me out of this issue, I will sing to you. I will sing to you. He proclaims that he is going to sing to the Lord, which is in the Hebrews what's called an imperfect future. It's something that's going to happen in the future, and it's an ongoing action because Yahweh has dealt with him. Perfect past, that he says, you have dealt bountifully with me. So just as Carissa was saying earlier, he's reminded of all the things he's done in the past, and that gives him hope for the future. It's interesting that David's circumstances have not changed, but his perspective has. Notice that he's still in the cave. He's not writing this after he's king. This is not like, I was here and now I'm here. He's still in the cave. Yet he's saying, you have dealt bountifully with I have trusted in you. And there will be a point. There is a place of praise. It's interesting. Gene Pond says there's 60 lament songs and there's 60 praise songs. And if that's true, there's just as many psalms of praise as there are of despair. I think it's great that we praise. I think it's wonderful that we have so many praise songs. I'm not knocking that. There is a point and an opportunity to praise. So why does David trust? Some might consider the lament psalms to be a complaint against God, but the beauty of them is they're really a description of the process of faith. It's really a description of how he's wrestling through the challenges that we all face. In questioning God, he's trying to wrestle and to reconcile his present experience of defeat with the promises of the covenant. You might feel defeated in whatever you're in, whether it's a health issue, it's a marriage issue, whatever it is. And this is how we reconcile our feelings of defeat with the promise of the covenant. You might be wrestling with your past, something you can't even fix anymore. Reconcile with the promise of God's word. The heard section of the lament is his own willingness to appropriate faith in Yahweh's future deliverance based on his past faithfulness to the covenant as experienced in his life. So I'd like to give you practical application of this. It's okay to cast your cares upon God. To cast your cares upon him because he cares for you, the word says. Whatever care you're bringing, to cast them. Remember God's past deliverance in your present struggles. That whatever you're in now, he's delivered you through things before. If anything, if you're a believer, he's at least delivered you from the penalty of sin. That alone is enough to rejoice over. We're not going to be in this forever. One day there will be a place where we eternally worship him. And we won't be singing lament psalms anymore up there. It is all praise. And also to count on his loving kindness. This is the covenant-keeping word, hesed, in your time of need. Count on God's unfailing love. This word hesed literally means unfailing love. Covenantal love, covenantal mercy. So what were the key points that I wanted to outline? Today we talked about the problem, 13:1-2, the petition, 13:3-4, and the praise, 13:5-6. What I want to do is, first of all, like I said, I want to commend Carissa. I gave her